invite you to open to Acts chapter 9 this morning. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read about two miracles that are done by Jesus through the Apostle Peter, and ones that are parallel to the ones that we just read about Jesus doing in Matthew. And I want to look at how miracles are done by the power of Jesus, at the hand of the living God, are signs of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is, of course, the King, the Christ, the one who came. And when he came and did miracles, the kingdom was breaking in his life. And then he won the victory in his death and his resurrection. And we know that when you look at the scope of the Bible, the kingdom has come in Christ, but it's not yet fully consummated. And so we await the return of Christ. And so in big picture scheme, we look at the Bible, we see that God created the world. All that's created, the triune God created. And then in Adam and Eve, we fell and brought in death and corruption and decay, the curse into this world, in which in Adam, all in Adam stand under the condemnation of God for sin. And then we see that the redemption, so you have creation, fall, and then from Genesis chapter 4 onward after the fall. In fact, in Genesis 3, you have what's called the Proto-Evangelion, where there's the promise made to Eve that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, looking forward to Christ, who would come and defeat Satan, which he did defeat Satan on the cross. And so that you have most of the pages of the Bible taken up with the portion dealing with redemption, looking forward to Christ, and then Christ's work, and then the application of his work in the lives of individual believers in the church, and then the consummation or the new creation. So creation, fall, redemption, consummation or new creation. We look forward to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, like Revelation 21 says. And we live in the period during this time of redemption, after Christ has come and died and risen, has given us his Spirit, before he has returned, has given us as his church, as his body here on earth, the mission of going and making disciples and being part of the ingathering of subjects who are sons and daughters of the King into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. And we pick up here in Acts where after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, we see that through the power of the Holy Spirit carried on among the apostles in the early church, this ongoing work of ingathering into the kingdom is taking place. And we in the book of Acts, as in Jesus' life, we see mixed responses. Some people respond in faith. They realize the truth of the message, and they respond in faith. Others, like we read just earlier in Matthew 9, that there were some there that after Jesus' healing of the paralytic, they were thinking evil things in their hearts. We read that Jesus questions them about why they think these evil things in their hearts. They've just seen him do a miracle of raising somebody from the dead and forgiving his sins, and all they can think of is blasphemous and evil thoughts. But for those who turn to Christ in faith, they come under the reign of Christ, into his sovereign saving reign, and await his return. Now, see, we see this real quick summary, and of course there's more we could flesh out, but this story of the Bible, this true story of God's dealing with us, with his creation, and showing his grace to us in redemption, and giving us a hope of a new creation where there will be no more, as we sang, sorrow or pain or crying, no more death, no more paralytics. And we see here in Peter's ministry, paralleling the miracles that Jesus did, and by the power of Jesus, we're going to read about how Peter Jesus through Peter heals a paralytic who couldn't walk, who had been paralyzed for 8 years, and then raises Tabitha from the dead. And here we see that these mighty deeds of Jesus, these miracles, are signs of the kingdom. And so I want to look at that a little bit this morning. And before we do, though, let's go ahead and read the passage so that it's fresh in our minds. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43. And I invite you, if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's Word. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. You may be seated. So we live in a world that's fallen. The kingdom has come and has broken in the ministry of Jesus, but the consummation has not yet arrived. And so we still live in a world that's marked by the fall. Paul, in Romans 8, speaks about it this way. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so the creation itself subjected to futility as a result of the fall. Now, it's interesting that in this passage we have two miracles that both have to do with being raised up. The paralytic who can't walk is laying on a mat for 8 years is raised up, and then Tabitha raised up from the dead. And so in this fallen world, one of the ways we can think about what Christ came to do is to raise up in his grace the world that's fallen. And for all who will receive him, all of us who have trusted in him, we have the hope of one day being raised to resurrection life in the new heavens and the new earth. And while we await that day, we who live here live in a world, as I say, that's marked by the fall, where there's corruption, where there's decay, where there's death, where there's sorrow, where there's sadness. And there's no human, mere human way of overcoming that. It's part of the fall. It would be like a chicken sitting on a golf ball, hoping that it was going to hatch. It's not in its makeup or nature that a chicken could hatch an egg. Nor could mere humans recreate this fallen world. There's nothing that we can do ourselves, no matter how hard we would try to overcome it. But the good news is that Jesus has overcome it. And so there actually is a new creation that we await that's in Christ. I was just this week was this last week heard about a couple hypotheses that people talk about in sort of the artificial intelligence world. You may have heard of Moore's Law before. It's this, not really a law of nature, but a hypothesis that every 2 years, every year to 2 years, technology, computer technology, doubles in its speed and power. And it's proven true. I forget exactly when. I think it was in the 50s or 60s that he sort of coined this law. And since then, it's roughly proved true that technology, the number of transistors to fit on circuits and this sort of thing, and the power and efficiency has every year or two, it's doubled. Now, it can't go on forever, doubling and doubling. You know, we have an analogy when planes started going, you think of the time between the Wright brothers and then breaking the sound barrier, how fast the speed of sound, how fast speed progressed. But now we're not, moving as fast in that direction of seeing faster and faster planes at the same rate as there was during that sort of heyday period of super progress in terms of aeronautical speed. But this has proved true so far in computing, and it still continues to go on like this. And people have talked about singularity. It's this hypothesis that when artificial intelligence becomes more and more advanced, and then it begins sort of writing the next generation of artificial intelligence with artificial intelligence programs, and then this compounds, then things technologically speaking in the future are going to be exponentially beyond the progress that we see now, and that maybe Moore's law will hold true in this sort of doubling effect going forward in artificial intelligence, when computers are writing code for computers of the next generation, which then in turn are writing code and so on. And this idea that this will progress so that then you begin having breakthroughs in medical technology that affect not just physiologically but mental, where there's now like computer input into human thought processes and some of this stuff, they talk about driverless cars being here in maybe another 10 to 15 or maybe 15 years or so. That they kind of take over the roads and that being on the horizon. And well, one, I heard about, a lot of this taking place in sort of Silicon Valley and other parts of the world. I heard also this week about somebody who, in this sort of like quest to sort of have this sort of superhuman state or this sort of longevity with technological help, this longevity of life. This is one of the hopes people have with this pursuit of singularity, is that I heard about this tycoon in Silicon Valley who every year takes blood infusions or blood transfusions from 20-year-olds to try to prolong his life. That every year does this sort of like blood transfusion to try to prolong life. You've heard stories about people looking after in the sort of like fountain of youth or something like this. There's this quest among humans to see life go on beyond the grave. This deep knowledge that death is an enemy, and this desire to overcome it. But there's nothing, even with this singularity and technological advance, we know that given the nature of the world, there's no way, no matter how far things progress technologically, there's no way that they're going to, by technology, be able to overcome death. The nature of the fallen world won't allow it. And even if you could prolong life, say that the tycoon was able to live a bit longer, he's still living in a fallen world, a world marked by corruption and death and sadness. So not even if he could prolong his life a little bit longer, it's still in this fallen world. And so we see that there's a desire and a drive on the part of human beings that we see to want to attain longer life, to get free from the corruption and the decay of this world. But we know from Scripture that this is part of the fall, and that the creation groans, and that the only redemption for us and creation is in Christ. That Christ has overcome by his death and resurrection. He has brought into reality and begun this new creation project. And here we see that the apostles then are going and bringing the message of Jesus. And along with it, they sometimes do miracles, which, as I say in the sermon title here, are signs of the kingdom, signs of the kingdom of God, the sovereign saving reign or rule of Christ. And these two miracles done through Peter by the power of Jesus are signs of the kingdom of God. We see Philip, we see it spoken back in Acts 8, you may recall when Philip was in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and then 12. Philip, it says, Philip, when they heard him, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So Philip was doing signs, miraculous signs, and they're called signs here. And then it goes on in verse 12, and it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." So Philip is doing these signs. He's preaching the message of Jesus about the kingdom of God, that Christ has come and he's died for our sins and there's forgiveness in him, and in him we come under his reign, and the kingdom of God is open for all of us who trust in Christ and are united to him by faith, and we come into his sovereign saving reign with the hope of his return and the consummation of his kingdom in this bringing of transforming this destruction and transformation of this creation into new heavens and new earth. And so we see this movement in Scripture, you know, right after the fall. When you go back and you look at the fall in Genesis, it's so interesting to look at all the consequences you see there of the fall. There's relationship that's broken between God and humanity, and so they're hiding from God. There's relationship that's broken between Adam and Eve. You look at all the relational and marriage and national strife between peoples. Adam and Eve, you see the beginning of it in that they start blaming one another for what went wrong. They have they're hiding from God. They're blaming one another. Part of the curse is that then there's an increase in pain and childbearing, and then there's weeds and toil becomes growing food becomes more burdensome. There's an enemy in Satan in the world, and there's an alienation within themselves too. There's a guilt and a shame that they now have, and so we see this. And then you continue reading in Genesis, and the problems compound and grow until the flood, and that doesn't take care of sin. And Abraham's called, and yet Abraham and none of his heirs until Jesus is perfect and is able to actually be the perfect sacrifice, who is God incarnate. And you see this spoken about in Isaiah and so on and so on. You come to Christ, and here you have the Christ who came and brought redemption. And this redemption is for individuals, but it's also for the whole of creation, as we just read in Romans 8, that the whole of creation might be set free from its bondage to decay. And in glory, we will have a creation that we who are in Christ by faith live without even the presence of sin. And so we see this project going on in the pages of the Bible. And here, the apostles are going around and they're preaching the news, calling people to trust in Jesus, to unite to him by faith, to submit to him as their Savior and Lord, to give their lives to him and so be in his kingdom, with the hope of his kingdom. And miracles are done along with the proclamation, as here in the case of Peter. And one of the things we see, and this is point one on the notes, is that these signs, these miracles, these mighty deeds done by the power of Jesus, they signal the truth of the message about Christ and his kingdom. And so they show that the messenger Peter, who proclaims the news about Jesus, that this is in fact truth. That this is truth, and so is worthy and necessary to be believed. And we see that this is the response of many in verse 35. It says, "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." So they saw the paralytic, they saw what the power of Jesus had done in his life, and they turned to the Lord. And then in verse 42. After the raising of Tabitha or Dorcas, Dorcas, by the way, is the it means gazelle. Tabitha, which means Dorcas or gazelle or deer or gazelle, is the translation. We'll come back to that in a bit. But she's raised from the dead. In verse 42, it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And so these signs signal the truth of the message about Christ and his kingdom. The apostles go around preaching this news about Jesus, and these signs, one of the things that they do is serve these miracles serve as signs of the truth of the message. They corroborate it. This message is true, and these signs. But now, not everybody's going to believe, though they see a sign, as we saw in the case of those when Jesus healed the paralytic. But they're like signs pointing to the message, to Christ, corroborating, signaling the truth of that message. And the truth of that message which saves. Because here we see that the paralytic is raised from his mat and can walk, but he's going to die. Tabitha is raised, but she's going to die again too. Now, the thing about Jesus' resurrection that's different from Tabitha and Lazarus, for example, is that Tabitha and Lazarus, that were both raised from the dead, and Talitha as well, that Jesus raised, that we read about, Jairus' daughter, that we read about in earlier in the sermon text, all of them were raised, but to die again. They would die again. But Jesus, when he was raised never to die again. With a transformed, a glorious resurrected body that we will one day have, those of us who are in Christ. And so that's a difference between the two. But here, the death does not hold Tabitha. Jesus has power over death, has power over the paralysis in the case of the paralytic man. Jesus is the sovereign. And here we see these glimpses of his power in these mighty deeds, these mighty miracles that point to the message and alert people and say, listen to this message. This message is saving. This message is what you need to hear and believe. Now, in the case of both Tabitha, we're told that she is a disciple, and we assume that Aeneas is. It's not said explicitly, but it says right before verse 30, it says in verse 32 that Peter came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. And so it's probably the case that Aeneas was one of those saints that he came down to visit. But many around saw the sign who didn't yet believe in Jesus, and they turned and believed and were saved. So we see the miracles as signs to the message of Jesus, to turn and believe in Christ and you will be saved. Number two, they also signal the authority and kindness of King Jesus. So look at verse 34. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. So it's clear that it's done in the power of Jesus. Jesus Christ heals you. And that Jesus would have such an intention to heal him shows his kindness. In fact, it shows the intention that Jesus has for the new heavens and new earth and all of his people one day to be fully healed, fully restored in glory. So these miracles also signal the authority and kindness of King Jesus. Now we see that they happen here in the case of two people, one of whom had been bedridden for 8 years. And you might ask, well, why would it take 8 years to heal him? You know, he'd been, you know, I imagine I've been sick on the bed, or I've had a hurt ankle before and had to lay on the bed a lot, nowhere near 8 years. But how difficult must that have been to be laying bedridden for 8 years? And yet it was for 8 years until he got his healing here. Tabitha, she dies and she is raised, but you look back just a little bit earlier in Acts and Stephen was not raised from the dead. Why not? You know, if you think in terms of strategic terms, it would seem from at least one human perspective that Stephen would be more strategic. You know, he was a man who knew the scriptures so well, and he was out there proclaiming the word of Christ. He had boldness and no fear. He was a man who was at the leading edge of the mission of spreading the gospel, and he was stoned, and Jesus didn't raise him from the dead. Now he will be one day raised. He went to be with Jesus. Jesus was standing there to welcome him as he was dying. But Tabitha or Dorcas is. So why wait 8 years? Why this wait until it happens? And why one and not the other? Well, one of the things we see is that in this, Jesus is in charge. He has authority. He's kind, and he's working out a sovereign plan. We see that part of the healings here are in connection with people coming to know the Lord savingly, because more important than Tabitha coming back to life in this world, and the paralytic getting up and walking, is that people turn to Christ and are saved eternally through faith in Him. And so we see that there's a plan and a strategy. And one of the things, you know, in terms of miracles today, you may ask, well, you know, why some aren't healed, why some are, why this delay, why... Well, God has a plan and purpose. We see clearly here that He has the authority and the power to do it. We also see that He has a plan and a purpose. And in accordance with His plan and purpose, He raises Tabitha, but not Stephen at this time. He heals the man, not after 6 years or 7 years, but after 8 years. And people are saved because of it. One of the things that I think is the case that I've heard is that places where miracles like these take place more often are on places where the gospel's making breaking new ground, and here you have this breaking of new ground going on during this time. But God has His plans and purposes that we don't know why He does when and to whom, but we know that He has good plans and purposes. He has the authority, and His timing is perfect. His decisions are all wise and perfect, and so we need to line up with Him, to follow Him, go about His work, His proclamation, pray for things, pray for miracles, pray for His help, and submit ourselves to whatever He and His good and wise plans and purposes decides to do. Now, if you question about whether miracles like these can take, I may not say can take place. I think there's not many here today who would say that they couldn't take place. God can, of course, do any of these miracles. But if you question about whether they do take place today, you might check out Craig Keener has a book. It's a 2-volume book on miracles where he goes and documents some older and some contemporary miracles around the world. He was writing a series commentaries on the book of Acts, and I think it's a 5-volume work. I don't even think it's completed yet. And he got to a place where he did a footnote on miracles, and this footnote turned into a 2-volume book. And so if you're curious about that, he goes through, he talks about some different miracles that take place in different parts of the world, investigating the people. And so, of course, God could do these things, and I believe He still does do these things today. But He doesn't always do them whenever we ask, because He knows best. He does them when He decides that it's right and good in keeping with His plan. And so they signal the authority and kindness of King Jesus. And so knowing He has the authority and kindness, we can ask and we ought to follow Him and submit ourselves to His authority and His will. And point three, they signal the future renewal of the kingdom. So these signal the future renewal of the kingdom. They're like they're prototype examples. As I said, Tabitha would die again, but to be raised on the day of resurrection. The paralytic walked, and these things serve as prototypical examples of when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Here we see a kind of appetizer, so to speak, a kind of foretaste of what's coming in the transformed and redeemed new heavens and new earth. We have the light of that breaking in these places, and we see that they serve as the signs of what's coming. Appetizers are prototypical examples of what's coming in glory, that they serve as a kind of sign and signal of that. Not only does it help the life of the paralytic and Dorcas, although I did, you know, wonder what Dorcas, we're not told, but I wonder what she was thinking. You know, she had died and went to be with Jesus, and then she's brought back to life in this fallen world. You know, I think of Paul in Philippians when he says, you know, I wonder about whether it's time for me to go and be with the Lord, which is better by far, but I know that for your sake, it's good for me to stay. And knowing that, I think I'm going to stay here for a while. He's in prison when he writes to the Philippians. But you know, he's talking about how much better it will be to be with Christ. And yet for the sake of the Philippians, he thinks that God's going to have him stay for a while here on this earth. Well, Tabitha, you know, she's died. She's gone to be with Jesus, and now she's brought back. And as we read, she was a very wonderful person to have around. She was so caring and loving, cared for widows, was very generous. And so the Lord had some more work for her to do in this life. We don't see any complaint from her part, but I kind of wonder what she was sort of like thinking and feeling when she was brought back, kind of like Lazarus when he was called forth from the grave. happy to serve God and what He called him to, and she as well, but she'd had a taste of where she was going. I'm sure that all the more motivated her to live her life in this present world completely given over to Christ for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. She knew what she was going to. We know what we're going to. She'd had a taste of it having gone there, and I'm sure that that had an effect on her that she lived without any cares or concerns for this world, having known what she was, having experienced what she was going to. I'm sure that there was that increase in her willingness to risk and sacrifice this life, knowing that when this life was over, what she had to come. So we have the Tabitha brought back, the man raised up and walked, and they serve as signals of the future coming kingdom, in which we read, for example, well, two passages. I want to look, you know, I was wondering why Luke gives the translation of Tabitha, which, by the way, back in Mark chapter 5, talks about the same miracle that Jesus did when he healed Jairus' daughter that we read in Matthew. And in Mark, we read that Jesus said to her, when he raised her up, he said, Talitha kumi. The word that Peter would have said here was Tabitha kumi. So there's just one letter difference. Talitha, Tabitha kumi. Tabitha rise, Talitha rise. And Luke's very intentionally pointing that fact out to us because he wants us to see that what Peter is doing in the power of Jesus is continuing the very kind of things that Jesus had done in his ministry here on earth. Now, I wondered why Luke gives us the translation for Tabitha, he says, which means Dorcas, or which is interpreted as Dorcas, which means deer or gazelle. So keep that in mind. And then also we're told that what verse is it? It says that that many in Lydda and Sharon, verse 35, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to him. Now Sharon is a region. Lydda is a town. Sharon is a region around it between the Mediterranean and the mountains on the west side of Israel. But he throws Sharon in right there. He tells us that her name is translated Dorcas. And as I was thinking about this, I went back to Isaiah chapter 35, which also speaks about the creation-wide redeeming work of God. And in Isaiah 35, in verse 2, it says, I'll start in verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So there's Sharon mentioned there. And then you go down to verse 6, and it says that then the lame man shall leap like a deer. So here we have the paralytic, the lame man, leap like a deer, and Dorcas's name is translated deer or gazelle. And the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I think that Luke is echoing Isaiah 35 as he's describing these inbreaking miracles of the kingdom in the life of Dorcas and Aeneas, as pointers to the coming kingdom. Because you've got Sharon mentioned, which is an echo, and then you put that together with the lame man getting up, and then he goes out of his way to mention that Tabitha means gazelle or deer. I think there's an echo here of Isaiah 35 in which Isaiah describes this redemption of God that takes place in terms of individuals, but also of creation, transforming and affecting creation. We see in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, again, how these miracles signal the future renewal that's coming. And whenever we pray for a healing or a miracle, and if we see it take place, not only is this God's kindness to us in the present that again signals the truth of the message about Christ and the authority and kindness of Jesus, it also signals the future coming kingdom, in which, as we read here in Revelation 21, 1 through 5, John says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And so these miracles are like glints of light from the light of future glory shining in the present time. They're like light shining back on the present from our hope of glory ahead, as they're these prototypical examples. And so there's a great joy that we have in that these miracles signal this coming glory that we look forward to, the authority and kindness of Jesus, and the truth of the message that salvation in Christ is real for all who turn to Him in faith, like those here who turned to the Lord when they saw the paralytic, who believed in the Lord when they saw Tabitha raised from the dead. And the kingdom is coming in its fullness. Christ will return. We can't do anything to overcome this fallen world. We can't do anything to overcome corruption and death, no matter how technologically advanced we get. But Jesus has overcome. Jesus has overcome death, and his coming is a certainty that we wait for. There's a Shakespeare play. I know I've mentioned it. One of my professors told it, and it stuck with me. I can't remember the name of the play now. Some of you may know it. But there's a line in there that says, "All's well that ends well." And he was telling us — I'd never read the play, still haven't actually, but I'm going to go on what he told me. In the play, in the context of that statement, he said that statement is spoken not at the end of the trouble in the storyline of the play, but it's spoken in the middle of the trouble, before the resolution. It's spoken in the time of difficulty, and it's spoken — it says, "All's well that ends well." And in the play, the idea is, because there in the play they know that things are going to end well, it makes all well now in the time of trial and difficulty and turmoil. Well, take that and think of it in terms of the Bible. We know how things are going to end. We know that Christ is going to return. We know that there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. We who are in Christ have this hope that we wait for. In Romans 8 that I read about, Paul speaking about the bondage and decay of creation, the corruption and bondage of creation, he also speaks about hope there as a noun. That hope is something that we wait for. It's a reality that we wait for, that will come. And so in this present time, where we're in the midst of difficulty and trouble, we know that the future glory is coming, that Christ will return, that glory is a reality. And so our posture now is that we wait for it, and we let the light of the future glory shine back on our present, and so give light and joy and hope to us now, as we wait for the hope, the certainty of Christ's return in glory to come. And so miracles that we see in this passage in the Bible, ones that we may have experienced in our lives, point to the truth of the message about Jesus. They signal that Christ is the authoritative King who is kind, that he is going to return and bring his kingdom in fullness, and there'll be a transformation of this world, a destruction and transformation, so that we'll have a new heavens and new earth in which we who are in Christ will live with him forever. And so go back to the time now in Acts chapter 9, when they're going around and proclaiming the message, and the miracles punctuate the message that they're proclaiming, and people are coming to know the Lord. So you and I, let us be filled with hope and joy and faith as we follow Christ in this world. And remember that as we carry on our work of sharing the gospel, of showing Christ's life in our example, of telling of His salvation and His identity in our words, that we work at that and pray for that, that people will be gathered into His kingdom, come under His saving reign, so that they too will experience what these miracles are signals of and point to, so that they, during this time of the period of history before glory, that they will come in and experience the saving knowledge of Christ as well. You know, Peter, the same one who did these miracles, later writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll close with this. 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking about the coming of Christ, he says that the day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Can you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You have cared so much for us, that You sent Your Son to die for us. You raised Him from the dead, and that He's coming again in glory, and that You've united us to Christ by faith, in whom we are Your children, are justified, are adopted, have the hope of glory. I pray that You would burden us for our neighbors that don't know Christ, that as we walk this world, our lives that You've given us, that we live them intentionally in accordance with Your message, following Jesus and holding it forth for others. And that You would continue to fill us with joy and expectancy of the hope that we wait for. And that we would see that in Christ alone our hope is found. And there's nothing that we can do or any technology, but in Christ alone our hope is a reality and it's found. I pray that You would comfort us and strengthen us with these words, that we would follow You faithfully and live for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.